Well, it was really good to be able to get some time away with our family and get some time of rest. I'm really grateful for John and Andrew and their time of bringing the word to our church family. I'm also really grateful to be able to tell you, with all honesty, it's really good to be back. You know that? Sometimes you're like, yeah, we're back. I know, we're back. But even as Janet, myself, and the family, we're glad. We're glad that God's brought us back home, safe and sound. And we've got a lot to give thanks to the Lord for as a church family. And one of those things is just yesterday, we had a moment, a day, really, of mass laborers gathering together to do what we would call a shed raising. All right? Because this is what it started off with. There's the pad. And then people started working. We had skilled laborers. We had luggers. In other words, people who carry things. We had someone who provided a beautiful lunch. It was amazing. And after seeing all these different just brothers and sisters getting together to make this thing happen, I came away with one thought. I've got a new idea for a new reality TV show. CVC versus the Amish in barn raising. You know what I'm saying? Now, look, I'm not saying we'd win, folks. I'm just saying we'd give them a run for their money. All right, we'd give them a run for their money. I think we could. That's from the inside. That's what we're looking at. Now the beauty is this. God's at work, right? God is the one who's giving people gifts. And I can't even list out all the names of the folks who were there. But as we press forward, I also couldn't help but thinking of Paul Delancey and his vision for this and how he'd love it. But more importantly, we know this. Jesus himself, our Lord, loves seeing us labor in love together. And there's still more to do. As you can see, there's not a roof on there. And if you are not yet on Don Meyer's volunteer text list and you want to get on it, Don, raise your hand. He's the guy to talk to right there. So you can just reach out to Don, talk to him after church, say, put me on that list because we're going to be looking for helpers to potentially get this done through the week, in the week ahead. And so we're just grateful to see God at work in that. There's a lot to do still. We're still in the midst of giving toward this to finish it out. We're certainly still in the midst of if you're on one of those teams, of laboring hard and strong to make sure that we're forwarding this thing through to the end. And we're all committed to being fat together, right? Flexible, adaptable, teachable. And I want to say I'm grateful to be able to see the hearts of our people. You know how many building projects blow up churches? It's sad, it's tragic, but it happens. But as God keeps us, as we keep our eyes on him, loving one another, great glory is being given to him through this. And we're opening up our campus to give access to more people. So we want to praise the Lord for that. Let's pray right now and just ask God to continue to bless our efforts in this. Father, we want to thank you for what happened yesterday. We want to thank you for all those who gathered and came together to labor, to raise this shed. And we would pray, Lord, that even as this gets finished out through the week, Lord, that you would just provide the right volunteers at the right time in the right way to make it happen. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one who's conducting all of this. This is your church. Clayton Valley Church belongs to you. You purchased her with your blood. She's your bride. And Father, we would pray, Lord, that as a part of her, we as your people would love you and love one another as we continue to labor for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing today in the Gospel of Luke. And as we do so, something that's very striking. When you look at how Jesus refers to himself, when Jesus describes himself, the phrase he uses very often is Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? And to us, we go, Son of Man. Like, why would he use that? Why Son of Man? There's a lot of ways he could describe himself. And this name, it's not the name that others gave Jesus. Jesus didn't have someone go look at him and say, hey, let's call him Son of Man. No, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And it comes really from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. So Daniel the prophet, over 6 centuries prior, writes in Daniel chapter 7, in the vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. And that's how Jesus describes himself. Jesus says repeatedly, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the eternal sovereign King. And so when we think of what some would call having a high view of Christ, some would call it a high Christology. Christology is the study of Christ, right? To have a high view of Jesus, where does that come from? It comes from Jesus himself. That's how he described himself. As a matter of fact, you might recall in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus heals the man in Capernaum, what does he say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. He was, again, calling himself the Son of Man, saying, I have the authority to forgive sins. They were shocked, astonished. Why? Because they knew full well there's only one who has the authority to forgive sins. That's God himself. So Jesus claimed to be this Son of Man, this transcendent one. And he would take Son of Man and put it in the place of the personal pronoun, I, over and over and over again. And so Jesus spoke of himself in this way. And we find him doing the very same thing in this next section of Luke, where he is about to bring his disciples into what's about to happen. You'll recall from a couple weeks, the past 2 weeks, that Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem. He's made the statement of how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the apostles reply with, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible with people, but it's possible with God. And then Peter declares, we've left our homes, we've followed you, Jesus. And he makes this statement that, you know, we have given up everything in order to follow you. Where does that leave us? And Jesus tells him, you know what, there's no one who's left everything for the kingdom of God that doesn't receive many times as much, both now, and by the way, he is talking about the community of faith, the church. We become the family that you've lost. We become those who care for one another and nurture one another and bring one another into that place of understanding who God is more, but also providing that fellowship and that love. Because it does cost something to follow Jesus. Now, but also it says in the age to come when he returns. And then Jesus now is going to take the disciples aside. And he's going to talk to them about some very particular things. So I invite you to open to Luke 18, verses 31 and following. You'll find it on page 63 on the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. And I invite you to stand and follow along as I read. Beginning with verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would, in your grace, now open our eyes to see what you've written here for our instruction. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to become the people you want us to be, that we would not just simply go through this kind of an empty habit of gathering and sitting under the Word of God, but instead that you, by your Spirit's work in us, would cause us to be on the edge of our seats, ready to hear, ready to listen, to hear from you, that you would do your mighty work within us, and that we'd walk out of here and live lives differently throughout the week as lights in a dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So we're going to explore this account section at a time. And at the end of each section, we're going to uncover ways that we can apply this to our daily lives. But here in verse 31, Jesus is taking the 12 aside. And notice the first word he says, behold, look, I want you to see something. And then he says, everything written about me in the prophets, that's going to be accomplished. And you think about, well, what did the prophets actually say is going to happen with this promised one, with the Messiah? In case they didn't know, Jesus outlines it for them. Notice he says three things. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they're going to kill him. So notice, he's not just saying to Jesus, he's going to have to die. He's saying, I have to die, but I have to die in this way. The cruel sufferings that are going to come as Jesus is physically abused before he's crucified. And he's going to be forsaken by God, the prophets say. He's going to endure that deep suffering. And Jesus knew in advance what awaited him as he's heading toward Jerusalem. And yet he's going there on purpose. He's determined to go there. And he knew in advance that at the end of that particular part of his journey, he's going to be at Calvary. And there he's going to give his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He mentions very clearly the third day. So he also knew of the promise of resurrection. Some scholars will try to say, yeah, Jesus didn't really know. It kind of just happened to him. Others say, how can it possibly be that, he would die? This can't be God. God wouldn't die. And yet Jesus is claiming, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm coming to give my life. At the same time, in the same moment. And he's saying ahead of time, I'm going to rise again on the third day. And so again, just in case they're confused about what the prophets say is going to happen to the Son of Man, to the promised one, to the Messiah, Jesus outlines it for them here. And it's very interesting too, the way Luke unfolds this throughout his gospel account, because some people will try to say, well, different people are responsible for the death of Jesus. But when you go through the gospel of Luke, you find out very interestingly, everybody has a part in it. So Luke attributes Jesus' death in Jerusalem to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes back in chapter 9, verse 22, to human hands, chapter 9, verse 44, to this generation, chapter 17, verse 25, and here to the Gentiles, chapter 18, verse 32, where we are. So when you combine all of these together, really all of humanity is guilty of the death of Jesus. So when you start hearing people talk about, well, those people are responsible, they're responsible, don't buy it. Just say, hey, you need to read the Gospel of Luke. Because there's plenty of credit to go around. We, and I emphasize that, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. Which just makes it all the more amazing that he comes to save. Even us. So he outlines what's going to happen. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be scourged. And to top it all off, they're going to kill him. And can you see the disciples' face right now? They're just kind of going, huh? You're going to do what? But you've proved that you're the sent one. You've proved you're the Son of Man. You've called yourself this very thing, this victorious one who's going to come and make all things right. You've demonstrated that you are, in fact, this promised one through all these miracles upon miracles upon miracles because of the truth that you're proclaiming. And then Jesus adds at the end, and the third day I will rise again. And it's almost like Jesus says all these things up front, and they're just kind of seeing. The disciples are seeing their dreams kind of torn to pieces in front of them. And then Jesus concludes the statement with that, I'm going to rise again on the third day, but they can't even hear it. You ever had that happen to you before? Where it's like this hits you, and then this, verbally, you're just like, and then the person says something at the end, and later on you're talking like, well, why didn't you tell me? Like, I did tell you. But you're just kind of so overwhelmed with, wait, no, that's not what's supposed to happen. None of this is according to the disciples' understanding, plans, dreams, expectations, or desires. It is so much harder than what they anticipate. And they can't see this yet, but it's also so much better than anything they can anticipate. And that's true for our lives as well. Though sometimes, candidly, brothers and sisters, it is really hard to see, isn't it? Things come up into our lives, we're like, how did that happen? Why did that happen? Why did that happen now? And we need to trust that our Heavenly Father knows exactly what He's doing. And our perspective, our dreams, our desires, they need to be subjected to His dreams and His desires. And praise be to Him, His dreams and desires, they always come true. And in the midst of our not understanding the timing, the how, the why, the what, we're called to trust Him. They cannot see at this point how what Jesus is going to do is so much better than everything they've got going on in their heads, than their own agenda. They see the kingdom of God. He's referred to the kingdom of God, but they really see it as more of a political event rather than a spiritual one. They expect the kingdom of God to appear immediately. They expect the kingdom of God to come without any kind of struggle or drawn out difficulty. And at this point in time, most of them understand it to be a Jewish kingdom, that the Gentiles are really alien forces that have to be overcome. They're not partakers of this kingdom. They're not welcome to this as far as they're concerned. But Jesus is goal and agenda is so much bigger and so much better. And that's what the message came to. There's a way in which oftentimes we will gravitate towards elements of truth that aren't the entire truth, and we like this part, so we hold onto this, and we don't like this part, so we put that aside. Another great prophet of old, Paul Simon, once said, man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Remember that? Yeah, it's true. But that's what happens. We get selective with our hearing. We like this part, we don't like this part. Ultimately, because we just want God to bless what we want to do. But here's the thing. Whatever they understood the kingdom to be, that the kingdom of God had come, and whatever they understood the king's role to be at this point in time, they did not get it. And ultimately, the reason they didn't get it was one key thing. Their understanding of the kingdom did not include the cross. Did not include the king coming to suffer. It did not include the king coming to die. It did not include the king laying down his life to rescue. And it certainly didn't include them following him, carrying their own cross. When Jesus says this in an earlier account, and Peter responds with, you're not going to die, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus goes on to explain, if anyone does not take up their own cross to follow me, they're not my disciple at all. And so in essence, Jesus is saying to Peter in that moment, and even here, he's sharing with his followers, yes, I am going to a cross. And if you follow me, you're going to a cross as well. They didn't comprehend it. Look at verse 34. It just says it was hidden from them and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So let's also be careful about this. They didn't see it. It was not revealed to them at this time. That's going to come later. There's going to come a time in chapter 24 where Jesus appears to the ones on the road to Emmaus. And he, it says in that passage, opens their eyes So they can see all the things he's describing of himself, how he had to come and suffer and die and be buried and raised again on the third day, all in the Old Testament prophets. And so as he unfolds the scriptures for them, they then recount to one another, were our hearts not burning within us as he unfolded the scriptures to us? So at that time, they're going to see. Right now, they can't. What do we learn from this? Well, one thing's clear. We are naturally blind to our own blindness. Jesus must open our eyes. We're naturally blind to our own blindness. We don't see it. We actually think we get it. And certainly this happens in our lives before we come to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're just beginning to consider the things of Jesus. We are so glad you're here. One of the first things that's going to be important for you to do is to get into the scriptures and to ask the Lord himself to open your eyes to understand what it says. There's a psalm that says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." It's a beautiful prayer. So if you're here today with us and this is all new to you, that's a great place to start. Lord, please open my eyes. Help me to see what your word says. If you've been walking with Jesus for a while, you know what? That prayer is still really important. We need to be constantly asking God, "Lord, please open my eyes so that I can behold wonderful things from your law. Without you teaching me, Lord, I'm not going to see it." Without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit wrote this. This is the creative product of the Holy Spirit. And as he wrote it, he's also the one who helps us to, or enables us to see it, to grasp it, to take it in a way where it's life-changing. And what happens often is rather than doing that, we end up simply pursuing what we want to pursue. And if there's a passage in the Bible that bothers us, we push it away or we ignore it or whatever it would be. Are you convicted regularly when you're in the Bible? Are there times you're reading the Bible and it's telling you to do something and you're like, "But I don't want to do that"? Left to ourselves, we don't want to do it. Again, left to ourselves, we're blind to the ways that we can't see. But the Spirit of God does this thing called illumination. He actually takes the text of Scripture and he turns the lights on so that we actually can grasp it. And so let's all call upon God to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his law and commit to living that out, whatever it tells us to do. Well, now Jesus presses ahead toward his goal as we continue in the narrative. And he's going toward Jerusalem. But first, he's got to go through Jericho. So you recall the Samaritans didn't let him go through their area. So he had to head to the east. He crossed the River Jordan. He went down. And now he's crossed over again. He's coming back. And the only way to, or the most direct way, to Jerusalem from there is to go through Jericho. Jericho is a fascinating place. It's got a history like very few cities on the face of the planet Earth. It's one of the earliest, archaeologists would tell us, it's one of the earliest settlements that we actually have intact from ancient times. And they would speculate that agriculture and irrigation developed there in Jericho thousands of years before Christ. It was an early urban center. At this time, it was likely home to a little over 2,000 people. It was surrounded by a protective wall. And as the years passed, the walls toppled, the city was overrun, its citizens wandered off until a new group of settlers arrived to rebuild. And this happened over and over and over and over again over the centuries. So you don't have to be a scholar, you know, to know that Jericho is a very significant place in the history of the Bible. As a matter of fact, you might even remember when the Israelites at Joshua's command crossed the Jordan River in Joshua 6. Maybe you even sang about it one time in children's church, right? So Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. You know, well, those walls stayed down for a long time. And by the time This period has come up. There's been someone else who's come on the scene of the world who actually liked Jericho because its climate was a little more temperate. You could compare Jericho's climate. You can go there today if you want. It's still there. It's kind of like San Diego, just a little drier, okay? So think of San Diego, a little drier. And Herod the Great didn't like being in Jerusalem during some of the colder months, and so he made a really nice palace in Jericho. Redid the walls. He was a master builder. And he really knew how to make a city. So as a matter of fact, when Herod died in 4 BC or so, he died there. That's where he was. He was in his palace there. But he fortified the walls there. He fortified the fortresses on each of the corners of the walls. He made pools. He made places for the public. There was a multi-purpose complex that actually housed a theater, a gymnasium, and a stadium for horse and chariot racing. So he really did the place up, you might say. And so it was a major intersection. Roads went through there, commerce, trade went through there. And so it's no wonder that you'd have all kinds of people there, from tax gatherers to beggars, because that road was traveled so frequently. And that's what brings us to this next section, really, because as Jesus is approaching Jericho, he's gonna encounter someone on the road begging. Let's pick it up in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. What was the cause of this man's blindness? We don't exactly know. It does appear from the passage, though, that he did see at one time because he asked to regain his sight. So very likely it was some kind of disease. It might have been something that happened as he was working in the field. We don't know. But he's approaching Jericho, this massive city, and the crowd's going by, and it's a large crowd. And of course, this guy can hear, wait, this is a big crowd. What's going on here? Then he finds out that it's Jesus of Nazareth. And so he immediately cries out to Jesus. The people are saying, "Forget it. He doesn't have time for you." You ever been in a crowd before where someone behind you is like a big heckler, you know? You're just like, "Would you stop?" That's what they were doing. And yet Jesus, all of a sudden, rather than this guy stopping, the one who actually stops, the passage says is who? Jesus. And that's something. This is remarkable. Because here he is, and Jesus is the guy who the whole crowd's there to see. Jesus is the guy who's making his way toward Jerusalem. And at this point in time, they're all picking up on this messianic Son of Man. The king is on the way to the king's city. But Jesus stops. It's beautiful. He's not uninterested in this man on the side of the road. He stops, he notices. And it's a fascinating thing to see because this guy is crying out, "Son of David." Do you realize that this is the one place in the gospel accounts where someone refers to Jesus as the Son of David? It looks like this blind guy saw something, doesn't it? Looks like this blind guy sees more than a lot of the seeing people, including Jesus' own disciples. I love that Andrew chose Blessed Assurance today. You know, Fanny Crosby, wonderful hymn writer, one of the most prolific hymn writers of her time. And she was blind. She was born blind. And there was a moment where someone actually said to Fanny Crosby, they were kind of just talking with her and like, "Isn't it's just so sad that you're blind though. You're such a talented songwriter, but it's so sad that you're blind." And her response, which by the way, just goes to show how incredibly wise and mature a believer, a sister she was in the Lord. She essentially said to this person, don't feel bad for me that I'm blind. Because I think that maybe the Lord had me this way so that when I am ushered into glory, the very first one I see is the face of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be that wise and mature someday. But it turns out, in very much the same way as Fanny Crosby saw stuff that many of us fail to see, certainly this blind man is seeing more than most of the people around him. And so he cries out, "Son of David," and he says it twice, even as people rebuke him. Jesus stops. Jesus takes notice. Commands that he be brought to him. And then he asks a question. And you got, so this is such a noble moment for this blind man. Jesus is engaging with him. He doesn't just decree something over him. He asks him a question. He interacts with him. You're not just a person that's kind of like a stop on my way to ascension into Jerusalem. You're an individual. He's talking to him. He's probably treating him with more dignity than people had treated the man for years. And he asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And what an amazing response, because he asks this question and the reply could be something along the lines of, "Well, I want you to give me wealth, power, success, greatness." But instead, what does he ask for? What we would think anyone would ask for in his position, but nonetheless, it comes out very clearly, "I want to see. I want to see. I want the way I was created, the way that I was made, that's been now destroyed by the fallenness of this world, by the entry of sin into this world. I want this to be made right." Which is exactly what Jesus came to do. Also, you might recall this. Back in chapter 4, verse 18 in Luke, we were there a while back. When Jesus inaugurates his ministry and preaching, he's there in the synagogue at Nazareth. And what does he say? He quotes Isaiah 61 and he says what? "I have come to give sight to the blind, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He's already prophesied that he's going to do this, and now here he is. And what's he doing? Giving sight to the blind. And so Jesus doesn't, again, touch him. He doesn't, you know, do some sort of incantation over him. Nothing. His Jesus' power is innate. He doesn't need that stuff. As the creator of all things, his creation obeys his every command. As the author of every molecule, every cell, every element of the intricate design of the human body that he gave, it obeys him. And so he asks, the man says, "I want to regain my sight." And Jesus simply says, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." The word for "made well" is fascinating because it's literally the word "save." It's the Greek word "sozo," means save. And some will take that phrase, "Your faith has made you well," and they will twist it into all kinds of things. We live in a time when word faith teachers are going to take the phrase to mean that the power of the healing was in the man's faith, and you too can unleash that faith power as well. But when you look at the passage itself, you see that no, in fact, the flow of the passage says the exact opposite. The power is in the Lord who gave the command. Receive your sight. And faith was the man's response to it. A wonderful theologian named B.B. Warfield was right on when he said this. But Christ that saves through faith, the saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ himself. And so that's what saved the man by the Jericho Road. Jesus, he saved. It was received through the avenue of faith, but the work, the saving, was Christ. You know, and so what we think of faith, and we're like, what does that, you know, mean exactly? What is faith? Faith means to trust in Christ. And you're like, okay, yeah, you said that before, trust in Christ. What does it mean? I think a graphic way to see it would be to take a note from the ministry of a man named John Patton. And John Patton went out as the first pioneer missionary, to the New Hebrides Islands. And he found that those, the indigenous people there had no way of actually writing their language. And so he began to learn their language and learn how to actually put it down in writing as well. Brilliant guy. And then he began to work on a translation of the Bible. But then he soon discovered something. They had no term in their language for faith. Just didn't have that term. It wasn't there. And that was a serious issue because you can't translate the Bible without having a word for faith. How are you going to do that, right? And so one day he was on a hunt with one of his friends that he had made there, who was again part of the tribe there. And they shot a large deer in the course of the hunt, and they were tying legs together and supporting on a pole, and they carried this thing back down the mountain, back down the path to Patton's home near the seashore. And it was a long, hard slog. And they reached the veranda of the house, and both men threw the deer down. And immediately his friend flopped onto one of the deck chairs that stood on the porch. And this is what he said. My, it's good to stretch yourself out here and rest. And Patton immediately jumped to his feet and recorded the phrase, rest. And in his final translation of the New Testament, that was the word used to convey the idea of trust or faith or belief. Because that's the idea. Faith is resting on Jesus for salvation. Or to say it how the book of Hebrews says it, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here we see a beautiful example of that, of resting in Jesus by this formerly blind man on the road to Jericho. You know, unlike the wealthy man the passage a few weeks back we were talking about, who refused to follow Jesus, who couldn't inherit eternal life, this blind beggar does follow Jesus. And so one of the key observations we need to see here is that there's a theme that happens from verse 31 all the way through to verse 43. And that theme is seeing. Look at verse 31, when Jesus took the 12 aside. Notice the first word he says there, behold. Literally, that word means see. But they didn't. And now the account concludes with Jesus giving sight to the blind man in anticipation of what Jesus will do in chapter 24 after he's risen, when he's on the road to Emmaus and he opens their eyes to see all that the prophets have written about him. So what we find here is this: Jesus alone opens the eyes of those who can't see. Only Jesus can do it. And so several important responses come from this section for us. And the first would be this: call on Jesus to open your eyes. You need to. Again, if you're here with us exploring these things today, if they're unfamiliar to you, or if you're new to try to look at the Bible, or perhaps you've been around these things for a long time, but you're kind of been indifferent, this is the time to ask the Lord, please, Lord, open my eyes. And to be persistent in the same way that this man was on the road. He didn't just say it once. He cried out repeatedly, Lord, open my eyes. Ask the Lord to do that for you. And if you're someone who has known Jesus for many years, maybe, we need to cry out the same thing as we've already described. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what you are saying in your word. Help me to see in this moment how that applies to my life. Help me to live in the way that honors you. Another thing that comes from this section that we need to respond. It's not only that we need to call on Jesus to open our eyes, but we also need to trust Jesus. And we need to trust him for various things here. First of all, we need to trust Jesus to save us from our blindness. He's the only one that can do that. You've heard of that phrase blind spot before, right? We just took a long road trip. Believe me, I'm very familiar with blind spots right now. Matter of fact, cars have gotten to the point now, they actually have that little alert sometimes for the blind spot, depending on the car you have, right? Like, boop, boop, don't do it, buddy. I have a habit. I just do this every time. I don't care, you know? I could be in the supermarket with a cart and I'm going, you know, it's a habit. But the point is we all have blind spots. We need the Lord to awaken us to those. Are you aware of them? Are you becoming more aware of them in your life? We need to call on Jesus for that. Not only that, we need to also trust Jesus not only to save us from our blindness, but also to see his kingdom of cross and resurrection. That was what the disciples were missing, remember? So they had this version of the kingdom. It did not include the cross. And the resurrection, well, who knows what that is? They weren't there yet. They will be. But for us, we need to have that same understanding. When we think of the kingdom of God, the things we're pursuing, brothers and sisters, one great question to ask yourself is this: does this include cross? As in reference to the cross, what Jesus did on the cross? Do you know how many people espouse knowing Jesus and all they're about is that Jesus taught us a really wonderful moral example? That is not the gospel. That's just moralism. And frankly, brothers and sisters, moralism is from the pit of hell. It looks great, it's squeaky, it's clean, it's nice, it's religious, but it is antithetical to the gospel. Jesus did not come merely to be a moral example. Was he an example? Yes. The book of Philippians tells us that. He was an example. But that's not the purpose of his coming. His purpose was to be the sacrifice for our sin, to take our place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if we can't be clear about that, if we can't see his kingdom cross and resurrection, that he conquered sin, death, and hell, if that's not what we're about, then we're not about his kingdom. You know, again, the goal to make the United States of America a Christian nation. We want to be in the public sphere. We want to vote our conscience. We want to be active. We want to be lights for truth and what's right and good. But the reality is this. Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom is not of this world. So we need to trust Jesus to save us from our blindness, to see his kingdom of cross and resurrection. And also, we need to trust Jesus to receive his salvation by faith, by grace, through faith. We need to trust Jesus to receive his salvation by grace through faith. And so that's the cry again. Lord, help me in this moment to receive you. Help me to get to that point of going, Lord, I can't rescue myself. I can't cut through the darkness with my own ingenuity or smarts or creativity. I need you to rescue me. The only thing I can bring to this thing of salvation is the sin that needs to be forgiven. Everything else is you. Rescue me. And that salvation, as Jesus did here, is given freely. Jesus says, receive my gift of salvation and you will know what it means to be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. Not because you deserve it, but because I am the one that lived that life in your place and I died in your place. And now my righteousness is given to you and your sin is placed upon me. That beautiful act of imputation, right? That's what that is. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. God doesn't simply see us as having our own slate wiped clean. Instead, God takes our slate, breaks it over his knee, throws it away, and gives us Jesus' slate with all of his righteousness on it. It's received because of God's kindness, because of his grace, through faith. Trust him. Rest in him alone. The last response that we would see in terms of this section is we just need to follow him as a result of all these things. That's what this guy does. Notice he regains his sight and he began following him. That means to be a disciple. That's what a disciple is. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you are a follower of Jesus. You want to walk with him. You want to live your life daily. It's a beautiful picture. It's a daily, moment by moment, day in, day out journey with Jesus until he brings you home. And that's what happens when he opens our eyes, when we trust him. We were rescued from blindness. We receive grace. We receive forgiveness. We receive his righteousness. We receive faith. That's even a gift. And as we walk in faith, as we trust him, we carry out our lives in a new way. And the question comes up sometimes, well, what does that look like? What's it look like to actually follow him? How does that impact a daily life? What does that mean? And we're going to see in the very next section how that's lived out. But for that, we'll have to come back together again. So let's close in prayer. Father, we ask right now that you would help us to call on you to open our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would rescue us from our tendency toward our own blindness. Lord, help us to see your kingdom of cross and resurrection. Help us to receive this salvation by grace through faith in you, and help us to follow you. Lord, we thank you for your compassion, for your grace, for your tenderness in seeing this man cast aside by those around him and giving him his sight again. Please do the same among us in mighty ways for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.